Amen. Praise the Lord. What a blessing to be here this morning again. Okay, we're going to continue on where we stopped yesterday. We were looking at, first we looked at eternity, and then some Bible verses about God and His own description of Himself as He proclaimed Himself to Moses. And we're wanting to look at some of the attributes of God and also, yeah, there's quite a bit that I'd like to cover this morning. I don't know how far we'll get. We might have to move over some of these rather rapidly. So if you have your notebook there and jot some of these things down, if you want to research them more later, look at more Bible verses later, that would be very good. Because again, the thoughts that we have about God, how we think about God, thank you, that's how we come to Him in worship. That's how we worship Him. We can't worship God other than how we see and understand Him to be. And so it's very important that we have a proper and biblical view of God. So anyway, the first one here that I'd like to look at in looking at some of the attributes of God, and there's probably thousands that we could... God is so far above our human understanding. There's so many things that we could look at. But the first one I'd like to look at here is that God is immutable. And that means that God is unchanging. You know, we're changing all the time. That's just a part of who we are. But that's not how God is. And we can tend to think of God in that kind of way, but we get things wrong when we do that. God is unchanging. He's immutable. So we go from immature to more mature, at least I hope we do. We should be. Sometimes people go to being more immature or go down from being maybe more spiritual to less spiritual. But that's a change that's happening. Somebody is becoming something different than what they were. And God doesn't do that. God isn't maturing. He doesn't have an idea and then later on decide that there's actually a better idea than the one he had to start with. Now, someone could get that thought from looking at the Old and the New Testament, but if you look in the New Testament, it says that this plan was before the foundation of the world. So there was something put in place temporarily before Jesus came, but it wasn't a different plan. It wasn't something that God had to then come up with a different plan. God is unchanging. He doesn't improve upon Himself or upon His thoughts or ideas. He is perfect, and He can never be anything except that. And that's very important as we think about God to realize that He is not blown about by different ideas and thoughts like we are. God is unchanging. In Hebrews, there's these very comforting words. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So here's a promise that God is unchanging, and we can hook our anchor into that, and we can be confident and sure in God, because He's not this changing God that's going to be coming up with something different tomorrow, but He is unchanging, and in that we can have assurance and confidence and security, that we might have strong consolation. James 1:17 says this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now that verse, to me, I love that verse. It has a lot of comfort in it to me. Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Anything good that we experience in our life, we can just thank God for it, because that's where it came from. Everything good comes from God. But not only is that the case, but that is how God is, and He can never be otherwise. How's that for a God to worship and serve? A God that is always good. Every good thing that we receive comes from Him. And there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He can never be anything but good. Hebrews 13:8 says this, "Jesus Christ, the same today, the same yesterday, and today, and forever." Again, that consistency. Unchanging. And there's so many more scriptures we could look at, but we have to keep on moving. The next point I'd like to look at is that God is the eternal and self-existent. And we did spend some time on eternity and how God inhabits eternity and that He is eternal, and so we'll not take more time on that. But that He is self-existent. This is a big problem for somebody that wants to use a lot of human reasoning, because we think out of our experiences for the most part. And we all had a beginning, didn't we? Everything that we know, that we have seen, has had a beginning. And so to the human mind comes the question, who made God? Where did God come from? And, of course, some wreck their faith with questions like this. Because it's a question that us humans, of course, can't answer, except for what God tells us about Himself, and that is that He has always existed. Nobody had to make Him. God does not depend on any other for life or sustenance. He doesn't have to go somewhere to some other source to find something when we start wearing out and our energy is depleted. We need to go somewhere and get some food, some sustenance, something to keep us going. God doesn't need that. God didn't get His life from somewhere else. Now, can we understand that? No, we can't. We never will. And so, that doesn't mean it isn't true, doesn't mean we shouldn't believe it. It's just one of those heavenly facts that is beyond us and outside of just taking what the Bible says and believing what God says about Himself. We have no other sources that are dependable that we can trust on. Here's what He says. Jesus says this in John 5:26. "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given the Son to have life in Himself." So here we have the Father and the Son, and there is He has life within Himself. Again, something that we can't wrap our minds around. But He is eternal and self-existent. He told the children of Israel, or he told Moses to tell the children of Israel that I am that I am. I am the one that is always existent. And so God doesn't need some source of life outside of himself. Okay, let's move on to the next one. God is omnipotent. That means that God is all-powerful. He has, and this is one of those that I think most of us we might not need a lot of discussion on. In Jeremiah 32:17, it says this, "Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." There is nothing that God cannot do. God is all-powerful. He created from nothing. Everything that we see, including us, all that we can observe and see, God made from nothing. Or at least not from substance like we're used to seeing here. We'll look at that a little bit later, maybe in a later lesson on creation. But God is all-powerful. And again, he doesn't need to get his strength from somewhere else. He doesn't have to go for nourishment, for power, for backup, for support, for help. God is all-powerful. In him is all power. And the strength that we have and the ability that we have all comes from him. Again, goes back to that verse that every good gift comes from the Father of lights. Everything that we have, even the power that we have, and again, we don't have time to look at all that, but of course there would be those that would question that, rulers that feel like they're quite powerful, and yet the Bible clearly tells us that the power they have comes from God. Pilate, when he had Jesus there on trial, told Pilate, "Except the Father, my Father, gave you that ability, you couldn't do anything." I think that was a brand new thought for Pilate. So God is all-powerful, omnipotent, and he is omnipresent. He's always present everywhere. That's another point that we'll look at here. In Jeremiah 23:23 says this, Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So God is present everywhere all at once. And that again is a thought that is too big for us, right? How can God be everywhere all at once? But he is. And it is a very comforting thought, isn't it? As we heard yesterday about Paul and Silas being in the dungeon. But there in the dungeon, they weren't out of God's presence. When we're here today, we're not away. We're not somewhere where God doesn't see us, doesn't hear us. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, God asks? We know the answer, no. There's nowhere that we could hide that God wouldn't see us, that God wouldn't be there and be able to see and notice. But when we're in trouble, that also means that we're never somewhere that God isn't. We're never in a situation or a circumstance that is so terrible that the presence of God isn't there. That when we cry out to him, his arm isn't too short that he can't reach us. God is everywhere, all at once. And God can hear each one of us as we call for Him and to Him in whatever situation we're in. Okay, we'll move on to the next one. God is omniscient. So God knows everything as well. Not only is He all-powerful and present in every place at all times, but He also knows everything. To the Christian, that is a very comforting thought, that God knows. You know, when we do or say something that we didn't mean to and it comes out wrong, God knows, right? God knows and understands what I meant to say and how I didn't intend for it to be that way. But for the sinner, it is the most terrifying thought. Because in the most secret and darkest sin, God knows. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given Him to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So nobody has known the mind of the Lord, but He knows the mind of everyone else. Nobody has needed to be God's counselor. But God is a counselor for all of us, isn't He? Psalms 139:1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting, my uprising. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from my spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even night shall be light about me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Just that there's nowhere that we can be that God doesn't see, know, and understand. And like I said, those are some very comforting thoughts for the Christian and very terrifying thoughts for the unbeliever. But that God knows every part, every aspect of us. And in the darkness of the night, you know, in the New Testament talks about those that do evil do it in the nighttime, because they think that because that's when the works of darkness happen, in the darkness. But even there, they're not hidden from God. They're not hidden from the knowledge of God. God knows. God sees and God hears. There's no way of escaping the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Okay, now some of these next ones, some have called maybe more the moral attributes of God. The first one is that God is holy. God is holy. Isaiah 57:15, we looked at this verse yesterday, but it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." God is holy, that's his name it says here, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That is where God's dwelling place is, where it is holy. God is holy, where he dwells is holy, and sin cannot enter there. Sin will never be in that high and lofty place that is holy. We think of the seraphims that we see maybe in Ezekiel or Revelation. It seems like they're just consumed with singing or chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." There's something about the holiness of God that is just that permeates the place, it seems like. So God is a holy God. And the thing is that God has called you and I to be holy. Did you know that? God calls us to be holy as he is holy, separate from sin and sinners. God wants us to be a holy people because he is holy. Okay, the next one, God is righteous and just. In Revelation 19:2 says this, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornications, with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And then Psalms 19:9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now here's one that people tend to stumble over for some reason. That in God's, his holiness, his justice, and his righteousness, that there is, in justice there's the fact that sin and wickedness must be dealt with. And God is just, and he is righteous. And people question, how could a loving God, that's usually the one that's picked on, how could a loving God send someone to hell? Well, that's because he is a righteous and a just God. That is who God is, a part of who God is. He cannot allow sin and wickedness and filth in his presence. He is righteous and just. And how all that judgment will work out and how God judges and how he, the righteous judgment that he judges, maybe we don't understand it, but I've come to this settledness within my heart that on that great judgment day, every one of us, I think sinners and saints alike, we see that in Revelation, will agree that righteous and true are his judgments. You know, now we might have all kinds of arguments against it. How could it be right for God to do that? How could he throw someone into hell for eternity? And we have all these scathing rebukes for God. But on that day, everyone, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And I believe that everyone is going to be totally persuaded that what God did was just, righteous, and holy. And so the sooner we come to that, and if we're struggling with that, just take the Bible and read some of those verses. Read over them again and again. You know, we have our own way of processing and thinking. We have our own idea of what is just and right. But we need to allow the Word of God to shape what is just and right. And I'm sure that, according to Revelation, that there won't be any on that day even that are going to be telling God that He is unjust for the punishment that they're getting. So the best thing we can do is know and understand God and come to that place where we realize that His judgments are just and righteous. Okay, God is merciful. God is a merciful God. Deuteronomy 4:31. And so, maybe just to back up, because of this being the next point, to think of that, how can God be merciful if He is this righteous and just God that will judge sin and condemn the sinner and punish with eternal punishment? How could God be a just God? And be a merciful God at the same time. Well, we're not going to cover that right now, but I just want you to think about what God did in order for it to be possible that not a single one of us in here needs to end up in eternal condemnation. Now, if you want to ponder the thought of merciful and somebody that has extended mercy, just think on that for a while. And look at the scriptures pertaining to what God did in order to make it possible for you and I to be delivered from eternal damnation. God is very merciful. So anyway, God is merciful. Deuteronomy 4:31. For the Lord thy God is merciful. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. The Lord God is merciful. And we could read so many Bible verses on every one of these, but obviously we don't have time. Micah 7:18 says this, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. God delights in being merciful. And the whole redemption story spells that out over and over again, that God delights in mercy. You know, none of us get what we deserve. Even here in this life, think about what we would have in our life if we really got what we deserved. God is indeed a very merciful God. Okay, moving on, God is love. 1 John 4:7 says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So here we see that love is of God, and God is love. It is a part of who God is, just the love. And again, thinking of the redemption, salvation, and the love that was poured out and given, for God so loved the world that He gave. The story of our redemption. Okay, maybe we'll move on to, I thought it would be good to touch on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And again, I didn't know how to squeeze everything I wanted to say into this session, so If you'll remember what we talked about yesterday and today on God and the attributes of God and some of who God says He is, we'll just leave that with God the Father, although it, and I'll explain that more, we'll talk about that more. It of course is not just talking about God the Father, it is the three in one. But we'll move on to talking about Jesus Christ the Son. So God the Father, many of these verses we could, some of them, as I pointed out, were clearly speaking of the Son, but most of them are talking about God the Father. And so we'll not elaborate more on that. We'll just move on to Jesus Christ. And I want to look at the divinity of Jesus, because here's some things that people struggle with, various doctrines that you find out about Jesus and the attempt maybe to separate the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or that Jesus wasn't divine. I know none of us believe that here, but anyway, we'll go over some of those scriptures. I heard someone say one time that Jesus never said that, never put Himself on the same level as the Father, and or as far as being divine. And obviously they just hadn't read their Bible. In John 10:30, Jesus says this: I and my Father are one. In John 14:9, Jesus saith unto him, Jesus speaking to Philip, have I been so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So here Jesus is clearly saying that the Father and Jesus are one. Again, there's so many more scriptures that we could look at. We'll go on to the humanity of Jesus, because there's those that struggle with that, and that might be more of a tendency for us to think that, even if we wouldn't say it, a tendency to think, well, Jesus was the Son of God, therefore He probably didn't have to face what I face. Yes, but that was Jesus. So there's that tendency to have those thoughts within ourselves that if I'd be Jesus, I could do that too. And so we want to look at the humanity of Jesus. In 1 John, in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the And this is that spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So there were people already in John's time that were saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that He was just spirit. Some of them would have said that if you would have tried to touch Jesus, your hand would have just gone through Him. There wouldn't have been anything there because He was just spirit. And of course, some of the outworking of that theology or thinking is that therefore, we need to worship God in the spirit, and what we do with our body in the flesh doesn't matter. So we can sin and still worship God and have a pure heart. Just our the things that we do in our body are sometimes sinful, but there's a separation there because Jesus is spirit and we need to worship God in the spirit. And so that doctrine was around way back then already. And sadly, it is still here, even though I think for the most part, there probably wouldn't be too many in the Christian circles that would deny that Jesus came in the flesh. There's still the mindset that I can have a heart that is right towards God while living in sin in my body, and that's a lie. Jesus was human. He was tempted in every way as we are, in every point Hebrews tells us. In 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." He was manifested in the flesh. So we all know the story of Jesus' birth, how he was born to a virgin, and there's just many things that we could look at that throughout the story of the Gospels of Jesus that point to his humanity. Are there any that you can think of? Just call some out. He got hungry. Weary, tired. Those are the kind of things we experience. His spirit, I suppose, wouldn't experience that at all. What else? He wept. Was there someone else? Thirsty, okay. Suffered pain. He bled. Tempted like as we in all points, yes. He sweated. Had a ship waiting on him so he could escape from the multitude, yes. And he died. And he grew in maturity. You know, we just looked at God. We just looked at God and realized that God is immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't go from immature to mature. But yet, here we see that God stepped out of that place in heaven and became something different. And he did grow. He did go from a little child to a bigger child and grew in stature and knowledge or wisdom. What does it say?
Favor.
Okay. All right. I got the wisdom. Okay. So there was some... God did something in order to identify with us. He came and he became a human. He became one of us. He was born, he grew to maturity, he suffered, he bled, he died, and he experienced what us humans experience. And again, this is talking about the Son, and yet I want us to understand that when we try to separate things too far, we end up coming up with some serious difficulties, which if we have time, we might try to talk about that a little bit more. The Holy Spirit. So Jesus was divine, he was human, and now we move on to the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Matthew 3:16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw his Spirit, the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we have the Spirit descending. And Again, this is maybe more for our next point on the Trinity, but I really like this verse because you have here Jesus stepping into the water and being baptized in his humanity. He was baptized, and we would probably be like John and think that's probably not necessary, and want to be baptized of him. But anyway, so he steps into the water and is baptized. And while he's coming out of the water, in the water there, there is the Spirit that descends upon him. And there's a voice from heaven. The Father speaks and says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have all three of them right there in those two verses. Luke 11:13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So God gives his Holy Spirit. We were talking some yesterday about God dwelling within. How does God dwell within? How can God dwell in that high and lofty and that holy place and yet dwell within? He dwells within by his Spirit. And again, we don't have time to look at all the verses that would go with that as far as the promise of sending his Spirit, the Comforter, to us, to dwell in us. Jesus says, "We will come and make our abode with you." John 3:5 says, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So here we see that we must have the Spirit of God. This isn't just an optional thing for the Christian, but if we want to be one of God's children, we must have his Spirit. God puts his Spirit within us. John 4:24, "God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And then John 16:13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So here we see the Spirit of God working within us, working inside of us, and guiding us, and prompting us, teaching us all truth. And then just some verses here on the Holy Trinity, the three in one. 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." So here we have all three of them in these verses, and it says that they are one. Again, there's various illustrations that we could use for that to try to help us understand. I know one of them is marriage. When someone gets married, when two people get married, what does the Bible call them? They twain shall be one. They twain shall be one. And so while there's these three persons, if we're allowed to use that term, the three are one. The three are together. And Just in this past week, there was someone that brought up this discussion about God having this whipping boy, Jesus, someone to whip for our sins, and had to do with some kind of argument about atonement. And the idea being that the Father and the Son are these two separate things, and when you divide the two, you end up with all these problems and illustrations that people have to come up with, like a whipping child that God had to have someone to beat, rather than thinking of it as God gave of Himself. God gave Himself. He didn't look around and try to find someone that He could sacrifice, but He gave of Himself. The three are one. One illustration that I have to think of is water. Water is made up of three parts, and you know, water is one of those things. It's very abundant. It's used a lot. Firefighters use it to spray on water or on fire when there's a fire. You squirt it on there and put the fire out. Works very effectively. But if you separate that molecule, you end up with hydrogen and oxygen. And those two, well, the one's extremely flammable, and the other is an oxidizer, which only makes flames burn faster or hotter. And so when you take you can do it very easily with electricity. You can take electricity and separate water into its various parts, hydrogen and oxygen. And when you do that, you can actually run an engine off of it, or you can make an explosion with it. It's amazing what you can do with those once it's split apart. But the problem is, when it's split apart like that, then we can no longer call it water. It becomes something other than water. And the problem with separating, and I think we see that with those that put a very, very strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and the Bible is no longer needed because the Holy Spirit is now what guides us. But the Holy Spirit and the Word are one. And when we start separating, we start splitting God apart, if you will, we no longer have God. And we end up with all kinds of heresies and problems. So those three are one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit are one. And so let's just be very careful with the idea of separating, or trying in some way to separate in our minds God into different compartments. The Bible very clearly, over and over and over, states that it is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Okay, I think I'll close with that. God bless you.